Invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We will reign. You know, it seems that we're not winning. In fact, you and I could look at the news. You and I could look at the things that we experience in day-to-day life, on our jobs, in our families, in the marketplace, or wherever we go, and we could think, now, this world is really a bad place. Christianity, we might perceive, is in decline. But the promise we have in Scripture is not that Christianity is in decline, but that we will reign. N.T. Wright observed that inscribed over that high altar in Westminster Abbey are the words, "Thy kingdom, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ." And looking down from that inscription, one sees not only the high altar, but one sees also the cosmati pavement, where for over 1,000 years kings and queens have been crowned. Isn't it interesting that the British monarch has been crowned under that inscription, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and His Christ." It is a vivid and solemn reminder to those monarchs and to their subjects that their crowns are at best temporary and borrowed. King Charles is temporary. Joe Biden is temporary. The leaders of Hamas in Iran and North Korea and China, Vladimir Putin of Russia, are all temporary. Their power is borrowed. Though it may seem that this world is going to hell in a handbasket, the reality is we know that Satan is a dog on a leash. Just as in Job, Satan had to go to God and request permission to attack Job. So today, Satan can only do as much as God allows. He is that dog on a leash, and God is holding the leash. 4 points today: final triumph, the new reign, wrath, and redemption. Revelation chapter 11, looking at verses 15 through 19. Beginning in verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks, we give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that Thou shouldest give reward unto the service, to Thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear Thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in His temple the ark of His testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hell. As we go to the Lord in prayer, I want you to consider that sight. That sight of God on His throne. The four and 20 elders seated on their thrones. And the declaration, the one who is and who was and is to come. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, that we don't sit in dread and terror. We don't hunker down in bunkers, merely waiting for your return. But we are equipped and we are mobilized for duty. Lord, you commissioned us. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preaching to all nations. Lord, we thank you that you call us into your work. That you give us the task of discipling the nations, of shaping the culture. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us for too long we have been shaped by the culture rather than shaping the culture. Lord, we pray that our influence would exceed the influence of this world. We pray that the influence of you, the one true God, would exceed the influence of the God of this world. Lord, we pray that we would move beyond the four walls of our worship centers. And share the old story of a Savior who came from glory. Lord, we do have a story to tell to the nations. Lord, we pray that you would equip us this morning. That you would arm us this morning. And that we would go out from this place ready to do battle with Satan. Ready to take down strongholds. And ready to raise high the banner of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme here is the kingdom of God and of His Christ. That is indeed the theme from the beginning of this book to the end. For far too long, churches and preachers and teachers have used the book of the Revelation for scare tactics. For far too long, preachers and teachers have used the book of the Revelation for speculation and for fear and for trepidation. But the book of the Revelation is about finding hope. We find hope in Christ. For this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That kingdom of God, Jesus Christ, begins with the millennial kingdom, yes. But it extends into the eternal kingdom. The present rulers of this world are Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. Now remember, John's writing this in a first century context. John's writing this in a context in which Nero is the emperor. In a context in which, as we saw in chapters 2 and 3. Those who said they were Jews and were not, but were a synagogue of Satan, were persecuting the churches of God. Satan uses the forces of this world. Satan uses Nero as the beast. Satan uses those who call themselves Jews and are not, because they reject their Messiah, as false prophets to work with the government to persecute the Lord's people. While the emphasis of this text is on the future visible establishment of God's kingdom, for John, that kingdom is in a real sense now, present, and he is participating in it. This isn't something that's way out there. This isn't something where John eventually pictures himself sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. But he is, in a very real sense, as he's writing this book of Revelation, participating in that kingdom. And you and me are participating in that kingdom. As you and me go out, as we go to our places of work, as we go into the marketplace, as we interact with this world, you and me are participating in God's kingdom. Look back at chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, who is in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, in Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. The kingdom belongs to the one who is Alpha and Omega. Jesus is the beginning and he is the end. He is from A to Z and he rules. He rules in your heart. He rules in this church and he rules in the world. Regardless of what the forces around us may think, their time is short. God's kingdom is forever. Then we come to the new reign in verses 16 and 17. John's used that title before. He says, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast art to come. John's used that in chapter 1, verse 8. He's used that in chapter 4, verse 8. And he repeats it again. Because God is not simply the God of the past. God is not simply the God of the present, but God is the one who is to come. He is in charge of time because he created time. He is in charge of this world and the kingdom that is to come because he promised. Back in the book of Acts, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will return and take you to where I am. We see here in 16 and 17 that he has come. Now John may be looking forward to the return of Christ, but I believe that when we see that he has come, that John's referring back to that first coming. When Jesus came, everything changed. Even time, even the way we account for years changed when Jesus came. What's interesting is secularists, people of this world, want to change the way we account for the history of the world. They don't want to call it B.C. and A.D. They want to call it before Common Era and after Common Era, or Common Era. B.C.E. and C.E. My question is, what caused the change? If you're going to call it before Common Era and Common Era, what changed between before and Common? When we think of it as B.C. and A.D., we have before Christ and in the year of our Lord. Jesus' coming changed everything from the way we count for time to the way we worship. The way we approach God. For when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and that great earthquake came and split the veil of the temple, you and me now have access where we didn't have access before. No longer do we need a yearly sacrifice. We have the once for all sacrifice. God has taken over the power of the world from Satan. Look back at Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. Dealing with the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, "All this power will I give thee, and the glory of it, for that is delivered unto me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine." At the time of Jesus' temptation, Satan was the god of this world. You know that God created Adam, placed him in the garden, gave him dominion, gave him the authority to tend the garden, gave the responsibility to tend the garden. But Satan usurped man's authority, tempted man, and Adam handed the authority of this world over to Satan. And as at the time of the temptation of the wilderness, Satan still had the authority. But in Christ, at the cross, Jesus took back the authority. This world is no longer under Satan's authority. This world is under God's authority. Then we see wrath in verse 18. It says, "And the nations were angry. Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Those opposed to God and following the dragon have brought wrath on God's people." Those opposed to God are the ones who are following the dragon. And they bring wrath on God's people. Why? Because darkness hates light. Because light exposes evil for what it is. As Eric read from Psalm 2, 1 through 3, the nations rage. We're seeing that same thing here in Revelation 11, 18. The nations are raging. The nations are persecuting the people of God because they cannot stand the light. Turn with me over to... Well, we're not going to take time here. We'll look at that next week. But next week, we're going to look at the woman and the dragon. how the dragon goes after the woman. And the dragon persecutes the woman and attempts to take the child that the woman has. Those opposed to God are the ones who are following the dragon, and they bring wrath on you and me. But God brings wrath on them. God brings wrath on the nation. You and me don't need to fight on our own behalf. God fights for us. God's wrath will fall. We may be like David and look out and say, "How long, O Lord?" We may find ourselves praying those imprecatory prayers like David prayed and are recorded in the Psalms. "How long, O Lord? Lord, please do something about my enemies." God will take care of your enemies. God's wrath will come down on those who persecute you and me. We see that throughout this book of Revelation. Chapter 14, verse 7. Chapter 16. Chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 19. And chapter 20, verse 11 through 15. In the face of this wrath, we see three groups receiving rewards. Isn't it interesting? God talks about His wrath coming down on those who bring down their wrath on His people. And God presents three groups of people who receive His rewards. The people of this world receive wrath, but God has prepared a remnant. God has prepared you and me to receive not wrath, but rewards. Who are these three groups? We see God's servants, the prophets. Chapter 18, verse 20. Chapter 18, verse 20 says, "Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her." Chapter 22, verse 9. "Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God." The first of those groups that receive God's rewards are His servants, the prophets. Who were the prophets? The prophets were those of old, of course. Looking at Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12. But also looking at those apostles. The ones who not only gave us the Old Testament, but those like Matthew and Peter and Paul and Luke, who gave you and me the words of this book. We also see the saints. Perhaps John's referring to the martyrs here. Turn with me to chapter 5, verse 8. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints." Chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. "And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand." Chapter 13, verse 7. "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Skip down to verse 10 of that same chapter 13. And he that leadeth into captivity, shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Chapter 16, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Chapter 18, verse 20 and 24. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Verse 24, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of saints, and all that was slain upon the earth. Chapter 22, verse 6 and 9. And he said to me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. And saith unto me, see thou do it not, for I'm thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. Saints are not those who are venerated after their death. Saints are anyone who call upon the Lord Jesus in confession and repentance. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? Then guess what? God calls you a saint. That's all a saint is one who has called upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, who has come to Him in confession and repentance. It's not somebody special that's done a certain miracle. It's not somebody who's passed on from this life. If you are alive today and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, coming to Him in confession and repentance, then you are a saint. Those who reverence God's name are singled out as receiving rewards. In Revelation, the prophets are singled out specifically. Why? Because we stand on the shoulders of those prophets and apostles. Without them, we wouldn't have the record that we have right here. Remember what Jesus told Thomas? Jesus had appeared to the ten. They tell Thomas, and Thomas says, you know what? Unless I see with my own eyes, unless I'm able to place my finger where the nails pierced, unless I'm able to place my hand where the spear pierced, I will not believe. 7 days later, Jesus appears again, and Thomas is present. And Thomas says, Lord, I believe. And what was it? Jesus said, blessed are you because you have seen and believed. But blessed more so are those who have not seen and yet believe. Who are those who have not seen? That's you and me. You and me who have taken the record of those who went before us and believe, having not seen with our own eyes. And then redemption. You know, it's interesting that a lot of preachers and a lot of churches limit the gospel to only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This whole book is the gospel. This whole book is the gospel. The gospel is not something long and elaborate that takes a PhD to explain. You and me can summarize the whole meaning of the gospel in one word: God. God is the gospel. God revealed Himself to you and me as creator, as deliverer, as Lord, and as Savior. God revealed Himself to you and me in that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. Jesus was not plan B. God had a plan even before Adam reached out his hand. God already had the plan of redemption before Adam ever sinned. And when Adam sinned, God killed that animal and covered Adam with the skins of that animal, pointing forward to Jesus, who would be slain and whose righteousness would cover you and me. It says, and the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of, his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. You know, that ark was most likely destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586. The temple was burned, and in all likelihood, the ark was destroyed with it. We can make all the movies that we want. The History Channel can go on all these expeditions if they want. They're not going to find the Ark of the Covenant. For one thing, we don't need it anymore. That old tabernacle, that old temple, the ark that was inside was for a specific time, for a specific purpose, and it all pointed forward to Jesus the Christ. Jesus himself said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. They thought he was talking about this massive building that had taken 46 years to build. But he was referring to the temple of his own body. Jesus is our temple now. Jewish legend, as recorded in 2 Maccabees, indicates that Jeremiah hid the ark in a cave on Mount Sinai until Israel's final restoration. Let me just say very plainly, John is not alluding in verse 19 to that Jewish tradition. I'll repeat, John is not alluding to that Jewish tradition found in Maccabees. He is clearly referring to a heavenly temple and a heavenly ark, representative of the new covenant established by the death of Christ. You have full and immediate access, as well as redemption, secured by Christ's death. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats, and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctified the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This sign, like the Ark of old, assures followers of Christ of his loyal love through their severe trial and attack of the beast. The sign of that heavenly temple and that heavenly ark serves the same sign to you and me that ancient temple and that ancient ark served the children of Israel. Christ is loyal. His love is loyal. His mercy, as we read Psalm 118 earlier, endureth forever. His love endureth forever. As we finish Revelation 11 this morning, Do you know of his mercy and his love that endureth forever? Is his mercy and his love that endureth forever real in your heart and in your life? Have you given your heart and your life to Jesus Christ? Have you followed him in believer's baptism, covenanting with a local church? If you have not, today is the day to do so. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your goodness and your grace once again. Lord, we thank you that it is your goodness that calls us to repentance. Lord, we pray that if there be anyone with us today that's never called upon you in confession and repentance, acknowledging you, Lord, that today would be the day of their salvation.